Support for Faith Matters comes from the law offices of Mullen, Hoard, and Brown, LLP, offering a full range of legal services to regional and national clients. Mullen, Hoard, and Brown are members of ALFA International. More information is available at 765-7491 or mullenhoard.com.
Welcome to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Join us for a conversation about faith in everyday life. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health, celebrating 100 years of faith and healing for Eastern New Mexico and West Texas. Covenant Health's mission continues to be ministry through healing by caring for the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Now here's your host, Tom McGovern.
I'm Tom McGovern, host of Faith Matters, and it's my delight to have as our special guest, Dr. John Howe. John and his wife, Anne, have been friends of mine since they first came to Lubbock. John, welcome. It's a delight to have you here with us.
Well, thank you. Nice to be here.
John, before we came on air, we were talking about your Californian roots. Anne is from Southern California, from Pasadena, the old part of Pasadena, and you're from the northern part of the state.
That's true. I've been there for generations. Anne, though, is from a Texan family, and her mother had the bad grace to birth her in California, but she's returned to some extent to her roots. But there is some tension sometimes between Northern and Southern Californians, rather like West Texans and East Texans. You learn to live with that.
John, when did you come to Lubbock?
1981. I'm a medieval historian. There are a half dozen jobs a year that open up in my field, and this was one, and I was delighted to get it. I've been enjoying being here ever since.
John, your appointment is in the history department at the university is as a medieval historian.
Well, yes, sometimes there are medieval historians who are very narrowly focused. They are experts on the northern quadrant of the archives of Genoa or something. And I try to publish in a number of different areas. Much of my research involves Italy and France, but actually I'm pretty much a historian of Europe in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries.
So you had a particular interest in church history?
Church history and social history. Church, while there might be some celestial apparition of it with banners and transcending earthly areas, what historians study is the tracks that things leave on earth, and church history is tied in with social and political history too, so it's not something studied in isolation.
What goes into the making of a historian? Thinking back over your own life, what first of all attracted you to history?
I think probably everyone who's a human being is a historian. We have a story, and because if you don't have some awareness of the past, you're basically bumping into walls. I think all of us have interest in and awareness of the past and recognize to some extent that past events make us. And professional historians are just people who run with that a little bit farther, but I don't think we're that much different from anybody else. The interest in history, I think, comes with being human.
John, in terms of the challenge of human existence as we live it or try to live it in our day and age, what are some of the challenges to the effect that history has on us or should have on us? Challenges in our modern, perhaps, technology or way we make memories and keep memories. Do you see any particular challenges?
As a medieval historian, a lot of the evidence that is preserved by technologies a lot more primitive than what you're talking about. Things written down with a goose quill. Usually, if you're right-handed, it's the left wing feather of the goose that is appropriate to use for the right curvature. The technology doesn't impact me that way. On the other hand, now a number of medieval manuscripts have been digitized, electronically available. It's not necessary to travel as much to particular archives to see them. All sorts of things can be available instantly online. On the other hand, I have colleagues who work in the library who think that we're moving to the electronic library and we don't much have to worry about traditional books. Probably the move to a printing press was as big a move as our move to electronic data storage. And yet, there's still some value in looking at these old manuscripts and finding new things in them and new sources of data and new ways of reading them. Even though we focus on the new technology and what it makes available to us, I think there's probably a lot that we can still learn by using traditional methods.
I was impressed, John, when you mentioned, you know, the revolution that occurred following the invention of the printing press. Where would you date the printing press?
Traditionally, we look at about 1453 for the Gutenberg Bible. That was because, whereas earlier people did have various kinds of block printing that they used, making sort of a stencil out of wood or metal and printing, the invention that made the technological revolution possible was movable type, so that you could have letters of the alphabet and continually restring them. You're talking the middle of the 15th century. By the end of it, most of the major classics had been put into some sort of printed form. So there's a technology of this, and there's also the intellectual consequences. With manuscript books, each one is unique. There's always the possibility of changes or errors, or the pagination will always be different. You could have a printed book, let's say Ptolemy's Almagest, the whole astronomical knowledge of the ancient world, and it can be printed in 1,000 copies, and someone in Krakow in Poland and someone in Paris in France can be looking at exactly the same book on the same page. It makes intellectual discussion and interaction a lot easier and a lot more accurate than is the case when you're working with the older handwritten documents.
Now, if you were, as a medievalist, if you were to give a date to the medieval period, what boundaries would you put on it? From what to what?
I think you should probably not ask a medievalist that question, because we tend to be intellectual imperialists, and we can claim everything from about 300 to about 1750 if you let us get away with it. The traditional boundaries tend to be about 500 to 1500. Yes. And that's one of the great privileges that I have as a professor at Texas Tech, is I do have a millennium to myself that I can play with.
Then you do it so beautifully.
One of the reasons that people are university professors is you actually get paid to learn. You don't think of yourself as fixed at any particular point.
John, at this point, we take a short break, and then we'll be back to continue this wonderful conversation.
You're listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health. Since 1918, Covenant has brought together world-class physicians, nurses, and professionals whose sacred mission is compassionate care for every patient. And is Lubbock's most awarded hospital for high-quality patient care, you know you're in caring hands. For more information and to see our 100 years of medical milestones, visit covenant100.org.
Support for Faith Matters comes from Hospice of Lubbock, serving the 19-county South Plains region since 1986. The staff offers faith-based end-of-life care for both children and adult patients. More information is available at hospiceoflubbock.org.
Welcome back to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Here again is your host, Tom McGovern.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. Delighted to have as our special guest, Dr. John Howe, who is Professor of Medieval History at Texas Tech University. John, you've been honored nationally for your work in this field, especially for two very distinguished books. Your first book was a book on church reform in the 11th century.
Medieval historians often publish a wide variety of articles, and sometimes an article grows into a larger study. Really, that first book was a study of Dominic of Sora, wandering hermit preacher around the year 1000, who actually founded a number of different hermitages and monasteries well before what people usually think of as the Gregorian reform of the church in the 11th century. On the ground in Italy, working with some pretty rapacious nobles who were consolidating their territories, there were churchmen who were trying to establish communities and to, in some ways, Christianize the landscape and make it more of a city of God on earth. This was a case study of one individual using that to suggest that a period that people usually thought of as quite decadent, having not much to do with ecclesiastical reform, actually was laying the groundwork for the high medieval church.
Would he have something in common with St. Francis as an itinerant preacher, as a one who went from town to town without the support of any, quote, structure, but in his own simple but profound way, share the word of God with people?
He had in common with Francis, and I think with a lot of medieval hermits, a real appreciation of the beauties of nature and geography. If you go to the different sites where Dominic of Sora established communities, all of them are distinguished by grand vistas and by an awareness of the natural landscape, actually cited in a rather careful way, which I think the Franciscans did to some extent too. That is, within cities, you have structures, and within towns, an individual castello and its cantado around it, you have a lot of structure. But beyond that area, beyond the places where people have their fields around the town walls, you have forest and wilderness to some extent, which is used for charcoal burners and hunting and taking your pigs to eat acorns in the fall and gathering mushrooms. There's a whole bunch of territory that people utilize. And what Dominic did to a large extent was set up communities just on that edge, near enough to the town so that he was able to work with the people and be a kind of a hero and be supported by them, but also taking some more borderline liminal territory and making it part of their world. Some of the people in the Italian countryside were people who wouldn't necessarily call them pagan in the sense that they had an organized non-Christian religion, but they had plenty of local superstitions and customs. Dominic's image is a statue covered by snakes. Serpari, the people who handled snakes, who were famous in the area back in Roman times, were still around. And Dominic, in various stories, is supposed to have tamed the snakes or turned bread that was stolen into snakes, and he's still honored locally as the great patron against snake bite, and on his feast, people go walking around handling snakes.
I should add that you got the award in 1998, the John Gilmore Shea Award from the American Catholic Historic Association for your first book. Tell us a little about your second book then.
Well, the second book in some ways is a consequence of the first. That is, that book was a case study of one individual. But the question with a case study is this a representative example?
Did you find that it was replicated in the bigger study?
The bigger study tried to argue that, in fact, the period around the year 1000, which people often thought of as time of chaos and ecclesiastical corruption, actually involved widespread efforts to restructure the church. And some of it wasn't necessarily because people were more idealistic or more inspired. It was that in the 10th century, Europe was invaded by Vikings and by Hungarians and by Muslims, and there was a difficult Slavic frontier in the east. There's only a half dozen monasteries that weren't at some point sacked by invaders. People really had to rebuild. And when you've got to rebuild, you know, like your house gets knocked out by a flood, you can rebuild it the way it was before, or you can try to improve it a little bit, try to make it a little better. And so there was a tremendous rebuilding of the ecclesiastical infrastructure. The people who did that, who wanted not only to have good buildings, but also to have good people to staff them. It isn't great to have a church if you don't have anyone to serve in it in an edifying way and give praise to God. I'm pleased with the success of this book. It got the Moraro Prize from the American Historical Association for the best book in Italian history, but also they're moving it to paperback in January. So I'll be pleased to be able to have it available at a much better price.
John, in a way, if you were to capture the spirit of the era that you describe at the turn of the millennium, what was it like for people?
This is a time when the population is expanding, when land is being cleared, new communities are being set up. At a time that's sort of a rising tide, a tide of growth and development, I think that many people probably found their lives to be potentially rewarding. The new church structures, some of which were built by kings and bishops and top-down patrons, but a number of which were built by villagers who had a new village someplace and wanted their church. And we can tell, in Italy in particular, where the documentation is fairly good, we can tell that oftentimes it's the bigger farmers and merchants who are behind trying to endow a new monastery or set something up. A lot of the new ecclesiastical institutions were built by various kinds of authorities, both church authorities and the feudal lords of the time. A lot were also built. And again, if you look at mountainous areas or areas where people had not so many agricultural structures, a lot of things are grassroots efforts. If you have areas that have long been organized and are in big manorial estates, then obviously the structure is somewhat different.
We'll be back after a short break to continue this fascinating conversation.
You're listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health. Since 1918, Covenant has brought together world-class physicians, nurses, and professionals whose sacred mission is compassionate care for every patient. And as Lubbock's most awarded hospital for high-quality patient care, you know you're in caring hands. For more information and to see our 100 years of medical milestones, visit covenant100.org. The views, opinions, and comments that are expressed on this program are solely those of the host and guest and do not necessarily reflect or represent the views and opinions of KTTZ-FM, Texas Tech Public Media, Texas Tech University System, or our faculty and staff, our affiliates, our partners, and our sponsors.
Support for Faith Matters comes from Hospice of Lubbock, serving the 19-county South Plains region since 1986. The staff offers faith-based end-of-life care for both children and adult patients. More information is available at hospiceoflubbock.org.
Welcome back to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Here again is your host, Tom McGovern.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. It's my special joy this Sunday afternoon to have as our guest Dr. John Howe. John is professor of medieval history at Texas Tech University. And John, what's the event coming up about the Bible that we would have in Lubbock?
Well, what we're doing at the Museum of Texas Tech University starting August 18th, though our big opening will be September 6th, and running through next March, we will have an exhibit on pre-modern Bibles, from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Complutensian Polyglot Bible.
Dead Sea Scrolls were found...
1947. And these scrolls are from around the time of Christ. One or two of them may be slightly earlier, a number or later, but basically around the time of Christ. So we can see for the Jewish community what sacred scripture looked like. The Dead Sea Scrolls have every book of the Hebrew Bible except for Esther. There are at least fragments, if not, in the case of Isaiah, almost a whole perfect copy.
As it existed in the time when Christ was on earth. Jumping forward then to the 15th century, was it?
It happens that we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of probably the biggest Bible studies project of the pre-modern period, that is in Spain, which was just a new country. Ferdinand and Isabella had just put it together, and they were interested in establishing a solid Spanish church. One of the intellectual projects that was part of that was an attempt to use the new printing press technology, building on all of the different kinds of Bible studies, you know, took place from those Dead Sea Scrolls to the early 1500s, to use the printing press technology to print in all of the major biblical languages, in Hebrew and Latin and Greek and what they called Chaldean, which was a kind of an Aramaic, to put together a printed edition with all the different authoritative versions of the Bible as a basis for discussion. And as a technological feat, it was pretty impressive. Some parallel columns, so you actually can have five languages on a page. All of this put together so that biblical scholars would be able to see how the Word of God was rendered in all these different ancient languages. Now, the New Testament is easier because most of those writings, perhaps all of them, were written in a kind of Koine Greek. There was also authoritative Latin translation, particularly Jerome's translation of the Vulgate, but you didn't need to have as many columns. The authoritative languages there were a little simpler. The first attempt to do it using the new printing press technology, Jerome, the authoritative translator of the Latin scripture, you know, he dies 420. Jerome himself probably found some Dead Sea Scroll kinds of documents. He talks about getting things out of jars. But he is looking at the Hebrew, and he is looking at the Greek Vulgate text, the Greek Septuagint text of his day, and trying to put all those together into the most authoritative Latin translation he has. So that this tradition of textual criticism and careful use of the different sources is actually a major theme of this whole exhibit. But the Complutensian Polyglot Bible was in some ways the culmination of this.
So the man behind this initiative in the 1500s, Jimenez?
Yes, Francesco de Cisneros, Cardinal Ximenez, as he was commonly known, was a hermit, actually, part of the early Franciscan movement, one of the Franciscan branches in Spain. But he was a distinguished holy man and wound up becoming the confessor of Isabella the Catholic. That is the Queen Isabella, who's famous as Columbus's patron. He was made ultimately, as her confessor and as a member of the court, he was even made the Grand Inquisitor of Spain for a couple of years. In fact, most Americans will only know him through a famous Monty Python sketch where nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. And if you might note, Ximenez is the name of the leader of the rather slapstick cardinals who show up in that particular skit. As a hermit, didn't have a lot of things to do with the honors that came to him at court. And so he founded a great university, Alcalá de Henares, at the town of Complutense, which was his hometown, used this university to try to come up. What I may do, though, is just put another footnote onto the story of the Complutensian Polyglot Bible, in that one reason we're interested in it here in Texas Tech is that the Texas Tech campus has in some ways the same origin. That is, when Cardinal Ximenez designed his university and developed this as a center of biblical studies, he wanted to make it a university that was as good as anything in Europe. He built, and his successors built, a beautiful administration building. And when Texas Tech was founded in the 1920s and was looking for an architectural style, they copied the Alcalá de Henares administration building as our administration building. And so the Spanish Revival theme, which is part of Texas Tech campus architecture, has the same origin. So the Matadors and the Toreador newspaper, this tradition, this Hispanic side of Texas Tech tradition is tied in with this particular Bible project.
John, what I would like to do is invite our listeners to join us next Sunday as we will continue this conversation where John and I together will explore the wonders of this upcoming exhibit. John, a final thought as a medievalist in the whole medieval period. Is there one aspect of life that impresses you from your studies during this period?
When you ask for one aspect, you look for a distinctive, something unique to the Middle Ages. But one of the things I think that comes from studying history is that we don't have a lot of distinctives, that people tend to be people. They have their strengths and weaknesses. These do not change an awful lot.
John, for further information about the exhibit for the Texas Tech Museum.
The general telephone number is 742-2490. 742-2490. On the general museum website, any sort of search engine, Museum Texas Tech, would get you exactly where you needed to go.
And thank you for being our special guest this Sunday afternoon. We look forward to a continuation of this conversation next Sunday. Thank you so much.
You've been listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1 with your host, Tom McGovern. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health, celebrating 100 years of working to improve the health and quality of life in the communities we serve. Join us next Sunday for another edition of Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1, a service of Texas Tech Public Media.